Good morning, People's Church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, where we will be focusing on verses 9 to 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. While you're turning there, I just want to say a really big thank you from our family to the whole church body as we welcomed our newest daughter, Laura, a few weeks ago. And we have just been so cared for by the meal train and everyone's generosity. So thank you so much, church family, for taking care of us. Titus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 9 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we approach your inspired word, your very voice, Lord, would we be those who tremble at your word? Would you cut us to the heart, reveal our sin to us, lift up the Lord Jesus as we seek, as far as it depends upon us, to be at peace with one another, to magnify the gospel in our unity as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that I am one of six siblings, and growing up, I had the pleasure of doing lots of chores, household chores, together with my siblings, which I'm sure is true of many people here. And what was amazing was that no matter what the job was, no matter if our parents were watching or not, or if we wanted to be doing something else, you know, we always just got along perfectly well. Just joyfully productive and unified, right? No. I'm sure that's not true of your experience, and that wasn't true of ours. Let me recreate a scene for you based on what chores may usually have been like. Let's say mom tells me and one of my sisters to rake the leaves. Immediately it's, Mom, no, I raked the leaves last time. What about them? As you're walking out to the yard, it's, okay, I'm raking, you're bagging. No, I bagged it last time. That's too many leaves. Oh, you're getting it on my new Barbie gloves. You're ruining my gloves. Stop. I'm telling Mom. No, I'm telling Mom. And then eventually Mom comes out to find two kids arguing, and she says to them, it doesn't matter. What you are arguing about doesn't matter. And look, this whole time that you've been arguing, you haven't got anything done. We accomplish nothing when we are divided. We accomplish nothing when we are divided, and it's the same way in the church. When church members are divided and arguing over things that don't matter, it stops good ministry from being done. If you've spent any significant amount of time in the church, then you know the damage that division can cause. Whether it be disagreements over what we believe the Bible says, how we should handle somebody else's sin, how we should use our money as a church, how we think we should dress, how we should raise our kids. Now, although these disagreements are important and they should be worked out alongside other believers, if they're not approached rightly, then they have the capacity to wound entire families, to give the world a reason to mock Jesus instead of trust him, and to distract us from helping those in our body who are in need. When it comes to our unity as a church, the honor of God is at stake. Eternal souls are at stake. The good of Jesus' church is at stake. How can we avoid ever being like siblings who bicker over chores? How can we avoid division in the church? In his letter to Titus, Paul has repeated one idea over and over again. Grace leads to good works. In light of the grace we have received from Jesus, Christians are to devote themselves to doing good for others in the church and in society. Patrick Schreiner puts it this way, our conduct must line up with our confession. Our conduct must line up with our confession. We affirm the genuineness of the truths that we confess with our lips by the way that we live. As we heard from Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The purpose for which Jesus died was to redeem us from sin and make a people who are passionate for good works. How could we ever be unconcerned about good works? When you understand how much sin God has forgiven you of and how much love he has lavished on you when you did not deserve it, then it should make you want to do good to others even when they don't deserve it. Grace must lead to good works. Our conduct must line up with our confession. In our passage for today, Paul narrows in on one area of good works: peacemaking. Peacemaking. The main point of verses 9 to 11 is that grace leads us to guard peace. Grace leads us to guard peace. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 3, we were all described as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice. In other words, without Jesus, we were not at peace with God or other people. We were enemies of God. But in mercy, Jesus came and washed us clean of our sin by his death and resurrection and by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus brought peace between us and God and other people. If we believe that, then we will do everything we can to guard peace between you and the other members of this church. As it says in Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When we lose sight of the grace of God, when grace just becomes mundane or taken for granted, that's when divisions arise in the church. So based on the grace of God that we saw earlier in chapter 3, Paul now moves on to give us two ways to guard peace. Two ways to guard peace. First, avoid foolish disagreements. Second, admonish the divisive. Avoid foolish disagreements and admonish the divisive. Look with me again at verse 9 for our first point. Avoid foolish disagreements. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Last week we finished in verse 8 where Paul concluded by telling Pastor Titus to insist on the grace of God so that we'd be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Verse 8 told us what to insist on, what is good and profitable. And on the other hand, verse 9 now tells us what to avoid. Look down at those first two words of verse 9, but avoid. This word for avoid literally means to turn your face away from. Paul is telling us that there's something we need to turn our back on and have nothing to do with. Avoid it. Shun it. Don't waste your time on it. What could deserve such radical rejection in our lives? Look again at verse 9 and notice a list of four things that Titus is supposed to avoid: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Notice up front here that it's foolish controversy and arguments. It's foolish controversy that we're supposed to avoid. This verse isn't saying that we should have ever not argue or enter into conflicts over theology or get into the deep nuances of our faith. Our Canadian instincts may tell us to shy away from any disagreement over religion with our friends, but all it takes is one look at the life of Jesus to see that there are many occasions where you must call out lies and state the truth, sometimes firmly. Now, you may come across a phrase like verse 9 in your daily Bible reading and wonder, how in the world does this stuff about genealogies and quarrels about the law apply to me? But before you dismiss this verse as irrelevant to your life, just hold on. There's rich application here for us, but before we apply it to us more generally, we need to understand what Paul specifically meant back then. From this verse here, as well as the warnings against false teachers we saw in chapter 1, it is obvious that an infection of false teaching has begun to spread at the church in Crete. We don't know exactly what this false teaching was, but we do know that it involved some of the members of the church were saying that Christians were required to keep some of the Old Testament laws, like circumcision or food restrictions. Here in verse 9, we learn that the false teachers also were obsessed with obscure details, specifically obscure details about genealogies in the Old Testament. Genealogies are just like a family tree. They're a long list that tracks descendants within a family. And genealogies have their place in our study of the Bible, but nobody should be constructing their beliefs on genealogies. They are relatively minor in importance compared to the fundamentals of our faith. But these false teachers were obsessed with the details of genealogies. In short, these false teachers were making every molehill a mountain, and were ready to die on every hill of their personal convictions. They were making the minor and unclear things the most important things. This past week, I got to be the best man at my brother Noah's wedding and watch him marry his bride, Aaliyah. And whether it was this time of witnessing the wedding or the times where I've officiated at weddings, one of the most beautiful things when you go to a wedding is watching the bride and groom be completely focused on each other and the beauty of this moment. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at a wedding, you're watching the bride and groom, and the bride is about to say her vows. And as she's mid saying her vows, she notices that in the audience, she looks out, stops talking, looks down the audience, and sees that one of her great uncle's ties isn't matching his shirt. And she says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stop everything, whoa, whoa. I can't believe you showed up like that, Great Uncle Harry," or whatever. Now, that would be ridiculous in that moment, because in that moment, the bride is supposed to be caught up in how much she loves her groom, how much the groom loves her, and the weightiness of that moment. She would be making the minor things the most important thing. And it's the same way with these false teachers. They were making the minor and unclear thing the most important thing. Instead of being in awe of the gospel, these divisive church members were fascinated with the mysterious. Instead of holding to the foundational teachings of the apostles, like what we see in something like the Apostles' Creed, these people were debating over the controversial. Instead of sharing about the work of Jesus with others, they pushed their specific hobby horse on other Christians. Bible commentators believe that these false teachers' obsession with genealogies may have come from an ancient book called the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees was outside of the Old Testament canon, but it focused a lot on genealogies like Genesis in our Bibles. Verse 9 is not saying that we should ignore the genealogies in our Bibles. But here's the takeaway. The false teachers were arguing about things that don't matter because they didn't understand the gospel. They were proud because they had never been humbled by the gospel. Sadly, it's often the same today. The reason why conflict and division remain in a church is because we argue about what doesn't matter, or at least what doesn't matter most. And the reason we argue about what doesn't matter is our pride. We let other things become bigger than the gospel. You may be hostile towards another brother or sister in this church because you have a theological disagreement. Maybe you have a different view of the end times or a different view of spiritual gifts. Now, these differences matter, but they are not what we call first-tier gospel issues. These issues should not make us question each other's salvation or doubt whether we hold to biblical authority. I'd encourage you, if you want to know more about this, to look into the concept of theological triage. If your brother or sister has come to a view that doesn't change the gospel or doesn't disagree with our statement of faith, and they're able to defend that view from their own careful study of Scripture, then you shouldn't harbor any resentment toward them or begin gathering an army of people who agree with you to oppose them. Your disagreement on the interpretation of a verse may matter, but if it doesn't seriously affect our understanding of who God is or the truth of the gospel, then we should discuss our disagreement in a self-controlled and respectful way and then move on to focus on doing meaningful ministry together. You don't have to keep fighting over the same thing over and over and over again. That would be foolish controversy. It accomplishes nothing. Now, we may have disagreements over our beliefs, but more often our conflicts have to do with personal relationships. And the truths here in Titus apply to those conflicts too. Stop right now and think of a time where conflict or anger existed between you and another church member. What things do we let cause division in our relationships with other church members that shouldn't be causing division? At our get-togethers with family or friends, do we gossip and talk about other people's faults because it makes conversation interesting and makes us feel better about ourselves? When someone missteps and says something that offends you, do you take it personally and become bitter? Have you left a growing spirit of jealousy undealt with when you compare yourself with another family? Have you shown favoritism to your group of friends and not welcomed in someone who needed a friend after the service or at youth group? Acts 6 teaches us that even neglecting to be well organized in our care, physical care for one another, can be something that causes division. In every case of conflict, whether you are the offended or the offender, or maybe both at the same time, the reason we hold on to our anger and we refuse to be reconciled is because of our pride. Our reputation and ego have become more important than honoring God by extending grace or having the courage to have an honest one-to-one conversation with someone who hurt you. So whether it is theological disagreement or a conflict in a personal relationship, we can let things that don't matter divide us. And if you're thinking, well, you don't know how passionate I am about this topic, or you don't know how I was hurt, well, there's only one thing that can put our particular theological interests into perspective and help us to forbear personal offenses. Grace. Grace. That is the undeserved kindness shown to us by Jesus. We will stop arguing about the things of minor importance and stop remaining offended by wrongs done against us when the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is biggest and most important in our hearts. Verse 9 here says, stop quarreling. And earlier in verse 2, Paul also said, stop quarreling. So his point is clear. Stop fighting. Stop being offended. Stop letting stuff come between you and other church members. But how? And the answer lies in between those two verses. Only if your heart is constantly reminded of the grace you were shown. When, look at verse 3, you were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, hated by others and hating one another. That was you. That was me. A disobedient, led astray, enslaved fool who hated people and hated God. Well, maybe some of those things, but not. No, that was us to a T. Even if we were saved earlier in life, no matter who has offended you, the greatest offense in your life is the one that you have done against God. But all of those offenses you ever did against him were washed away by free grace through Jesus' death and resurrection. When the loving kindness of Jesus appeared, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness. He washed this dirty sinner clean by the Holy Spirit. He declared this guilty sinner free. He made this rebel an heir to the throne of heaven. We have all committed the greatest offense against God, but he has forgiven us the greatest debt and made us new by his grace and power alone. How should we respond to that grace? If you have never trusted him to save you and you are here today, then you should believe in him now. This is the greatest gift you could ever receive. And believers, fellow brothers and sisters, peoples, we ought to be humbled. The gospel leaves no room for the pride behind our unnecessary fighting, both about less crucial matters in theology or in the Bible and in our personal relationships. Let's be careful and considerate in how we speak to one another, recognizing that every word we speak, whether at church or at home, either strengthens our unity or takes away from it. We must walk away from the Word of God today and resolve to keep the grace of God as our focus and to avoid foolish disagreements. Is there someone you need to apologize to for the division that you have caused when you shouldn't? Make plans with that person today to sit down and talk and be reconciled. How can you use your words moving forward to build others up in our body instead of tearing them down and stirring up discord? Grace should lead us to guard peace. We've seen that the first way to guard peace in our church is to avoid foolish disagreements. Second, we can guard grace by admonishing the divisive. To admonish the divisive. Look again at verse 10 to 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Keeping the peace sometimes looks like keeping quiet and avoiding foolish conversations. But at other times, keeping the peace looks like speaking up and confronting. I want you to imagine for a second that you are a guard in an ancient city that is walled. And you patrol the wall at nighttime, and you have to watch for if there's any enemies outside of the wall that are approaching the city. And as you're on your night rounds, you begin to hear the chinking sound of metal against the stone of the city wall. You look all over outside to see if somebody outside the walls is trying to break in, but you realize that someone from within the city is trying to bore a hole in the wall so that the enemies can get in from the outside. Now, in that moment, do you think, oh, I don't want to offend them. Maybe I shouldn't call them out. Maybe I shouldn't sound the alarm. What are people going to think? No. For the good of the city, to protect everyone, you would call out the person who's boring out this hole in the wall. Sometimes protecting peace looks like speaking up. And it's similar in the church. In verse 10, Paul gives us instructions for how to handle someone who is divisive. Like a guard who remains silent while someone bores a hole in a city wall, we would be foolish if we left a divisive person undealt with. But how do we know whether we should consider somebody divisive? The word used here for divisive in verse 10 means someone who causes splits in the church by insisting on their own way or viewpoint. Someone who causes splits by insisting on their way or viewpoint. They are factious. They form a tribe and they oppose others in the church. We can think of 1 Corinthians 1:12, where the Corinthian church had begun to split into groups saying that they were following the proper spiritual leader, saying, I follow Paul, while I follow Apollos. This happens today when people begin to dislike someone in church leadership, and they rally people against them by speaking badly about that elder behind their back. Or when there's an outcry against a worship music style. Or when we angrily insist that a program in the church has to be run the way that we see fit. Those who are divisive tend to jump from church to church when changes aren't made like they want or when somebody offends them. We can put it practically this way. If you have a concern and you submit it to the elders and they respond as they see fit, but then you continue to bring up the issue and talk to others about it because you don't like how it was handled, then that is divisive. Or if you're told to stop talking with others about a certain person or subject, and you continue to do so, that is divisive. When we encounter that sort of divisive behavior, Paul instructs us in verse 10 to confront the person and warn them. See where it says, warning him once and then twice. Interestingly, this passage in Titus mirrors the main text on church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, where we get a three-stage process for church discipline. In the case of someone being divisive, church discipline looks like sitting down with them alone, graciously sharing how their behavior is causing division, and then firmly telling them that it must stop if they are to obey God and promote the health of the church. This can be done between church members. But often the process looks like the elders of the church communicating with a divisive person. If you are concerned that someone might be causing division, but you're unsure, it might be wise to speak one-on-one with an elder and receive advice before going to confront the person you are concerned about. If after the first warning, the person continues to stir up division in the same way, then they will be given a second official warning. But before we jump to that last stage of the person being rejected from the church, we need to stop and notice something. See how gracious this process is. Except for extreme cases, church discipline is always carried out over multiple stages so that the person in sin has multiple chances to repent. We must remember that all church discipline has the ultimate purpose of restoring the person in the wrong. When we love someone, we correct them and call them back from errors that would harm them and others. Love will call out sin so that someone can turn back from the path that leads to destruction. If the person causing division refuses to listen to both the first and the second warning, then we are told to have nothing more to do with them in verse 10. The word here means to reject or to excuse the person. Do you see how much God cares about unity? Our unity is the visible proof that Jesus truly transforms people. God commands us to cut off the person who claims to be a Christian, but who will not stop causing rifts between the church membership. We can preach a biblically faithful gospel all we want, but if discord and hostility exist between us, then our gospel witness means nothing. Our culture may teach us that it's never loving to exclude someone, but this isn't true. The Bible repeatedly says that the most loving thing we can do, both for the good of the person sinning and the larger church, is that the best thing we can do is to remove them. When a disease attacks your body, you don't tolerate the disease in hopes that it'll stop when it sees your positive attitude towards diseases. When a dog keeps biting children in the family, you don't keep petting it and saying, "No, no, buddy." You have to send it away to keep the family safe. A divisive person, like any sinner, is never beyond restoration. But if they do not repent, they must be cut off from the church, or else they will continue harming the witness of the gospel and other people in the church. Now, if we have any doubts whether excommunication is really what God wants in these situations, we only need to observe that God commands it repeatedly in Scripture. Matthew 18:17 commands us to let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved." 1 Corinthians 5:11 says that you are not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. 2 John 10 says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." When we gather as a church and go through the final church discipline stage, and we have to remove them from church membership and bar them from the Lord's table, then we are not to associate with that person who has been removed in the same way we used to. It only further causes division when we keep hanging out with that person as if to say, "The church is mean, but I'm still your friend." Look at verse 10. It says, "Have nothing more to do with them." We should not be welcoming to someone who's removed from church membership for causing division into our homes or sharing meals with them. Now, I cannot say these things without acknowledging that this is really hard. This is really hard. Church discipline is especially hard when it happens to someone whom you're good friends with or someone that you're related to. Many of us have gone through this. It's agonizing. It does not bring us pleasure to excommunicate someone from the church. We never remove somebody with a spirit of, "We're better than you." No, while we communicate the Bible standards firmly, we also call our brothers and sisters to repent with tears in the hopes that they will be restored. Sometimes keeping the peace means remaining silent and avoiding foolish disagreements. Other times it looks like speaking up and confronting people who are divisive. So stop and think for a moment. Do you have a category for loving confrontation in your life? Do you have a category for loving confronting? Does the fear of what other people will think keep you back from confronting something which is clearly divisive or sinful? Do you have personal preferences or convictions that you're allowing to be walls between you and another believer? We have seen two ways to guard peace in the church: to avoid foolish disagreements and to admonish the divisive. Sometimes keeping the peace means keeping silent, and sometimes keeping the peace means speaking up and confronting. But does all this mean that Christianity is a mean and intolerant religion? If you're tempted to see these instructions from Titus as harsh, or if you feel crippled by fear of what might happen if we pursue church discipline, then you need to do something. Remember the cost of peace. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by his very blood. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 4:13. The perfect Son of God was slain for our crimes against God. The eternal holy King and creator of the universe was nailed to a shameful Roman cross, endured the torments of hell, and triumphed over Satan so that we might be united. Insisting on our own way, complaining, spreading gossip, showing favoritism, outcasting people who are of a different race, social class, or different personality, that's not who we are anymore. Believers, would we stand at the foot of the cross and bicker with our brother and sister while the blood that was spilt to seal your unity drips down at your feet? Will we cower from confronting divisive church members who are hurting the bride of the church while her groom cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that his bride could be safe? Remember the cost of peace. Remember the grace you were shown. Division accomplishes nothing. Grace must lead us to guard peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are some things in your word that are heavy and that are hard for us to deal with. It breaks our hearts when there is division, when there is sin. But we pray that you would be glorified as we seek to obey your word, to maintain the peace of the spirit of the bond of peace that's between us, so that you may be glorified, so that sinners could look on at the church and see there was never a people so unified who loved each other so much. Lord, would you be glorified as we seek to protect your gospel and uplift the only Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.